prayer that, Lord, as you gave this to me, I'm passing this on. So, Lord, as you've done a work in me this week, let this word do a work in those that hear this week. Pray, let me decrease, that you would increase. And I pray your anointing would fall upon me, that I may preach this word that you've given me to bring. So I pray, let every ear that hears this, Lord, let it be a blessing to them, and let it be encouragement in all and every way. In Jesus' name, pray. Amen. So, the most common of all charges that's ever been levelled against the Christian church in these times that we live now is that we are irrelevant to real people's problems. That the church doesn't really help people with real problems. In other words, where they live right now, what they're doing. The church has always and forever been accused of being, of avoiding the blood and the tears and the guts and the busyness or the messiness of everyday life. In fact, I think one of the most frequently heard charges in the church is that it's interested only in preserving the status quo. Now, as someone has put it, come well or come woe, our status is quo. Right? Now, that's not, by the way, that's not the rock group status quo. Status quo is the Latin word for things remaining the same, or the Latin words. So I want to be perfectly honest here and admit that this is too often true today. The churches that don't bother with coming together to the grips of life, with helping people where they are getting their hands dirty in the everyday mess of life. Many churches today are just interested in singing hymns and performing religious ceremonies and spouting moral platitudes and reading scripture, but not really engaging in the current burning issues of our day. And that's where that's true, however, is invariably due to the departure from the wisdom and authority of scripture. It's either by setting aside the authority of the word of God and treating scripture as a collection of myths which are unworthy of modern man's intelligence, or equally deadly, mechanically just accepting the authority of scripture without attempting to carry it into life. So in other words, just accepting scripture, but not bothering to use it in everyday life. In either case, the perception of the Bible's relevance to life is lost, despite the fact that no book is as relevant as the Bible. Right? That's just something just to think. You know, people think that the Bible's irrelevant, but it's not. It's the most relevant book that you can ever read. And it's not just something that you read through once. You should read through it again and again and again until it gets in there, so that by the time, you know, that when we start and really grow, we'll start and see changes in our own lives. The scriptures take up the radical secret of Christianity. That Jesus Christ is alive, and he can take up residence in any human being. Amen. And that he dresses himself in the personality and the individuality of that person. And Jesus expresses his life through each and every one of us. Amazing. And he applies it. And if we can apply that to the very struggles that we experience on a daily basis, just know, as I said last week, Jesus is living in us. There is a well of the Holy Spirit that's inside of us that we can draw from every day. We haven't got to go to another well to wind the bucket down, to put the water in, to wind it back up again. That well is in us. It's living in us. There are rivers of living water should flow from us. In chapters 4 and 5 of Ephesians, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul and how he comes to grips with the constant urge to lie, to steal, to gossip, to be hateful and bitter with one another. He deals at length, frankly and forthrightly, with a problem of how to handle powerful sex drives in a responsible and a proper way. So in every way, the Apostle Paul brings Christian truth right down into life, and it shows us how to live our lives in a sick and a debased society that we're living in. That's what the New Testament books are all about. Ephesians 5, we're now coming to a passage where Paul takes up the matter of Christian relationships with other human beings. Right? So we're going to face squarely the most great and burning problems of our own day. In this section, we're going to be dealing with matters such as claiming divorce rates, juvenile delinquency, squabbles between management and employees, equal rights struggles, and all of the pressing issues of our day, because this passage brings us right to grips with these very conflicts. Okay? What does Scripture have to say on all of these matters? Well, you know, the amazing thing is, and it's truly amazing, that the inspired Apostle Paul has to say to the solution of all conflicts between individuals can be put into one brief sentence. And it's in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 verse 21. And this is what he says. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Submit to one another in the fear of God. Surrender to one another in the fear of God. Having said that, he summarized everything he says in the next few verses on from there. When we look at this from here to the end of to chapter 6, verse 9, what Paul's doing is simply applying this sentence again and again to various specific situations which a Christian will face in their relationships with other people. So, in saying submitting to one another in the fear of God, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a basic remedy for all of the conflicts that we face in our days. Now you might think, oh well, that's just a bit superficial. You might think of just saying, well, you know, this is just another one of those easy answers that Christians and particularly ministers are always coming up with. Another platitude that's supposed to take care of everything, right? But, you know, but how do I really do this? How do I really live this out? Well, you can look at it like that if you want. Or you can take it as an easy answer. Or you can give intelligent, thoughtful consideration to what Paul's saying here. And see, really, that it is truthfully the answer to the problems. And I think it's worth knowing, just to contrast this simple statement with the approaches that we use to solve the social issues of our day. If you notice, in our day, when we're confronted with some social or moral problem or some grave social issue, what do? Well, here's what we do. We first of all seem we need to get attention to the public, to this problem. That might involve a riot or some kind of violence or put it on the front pages of the newspapers or the first article on Sky News and bring it to the attention of others. And then we get some kind of appropriation from some funding body, private or a government one. And then a committee has to be formed to go into the matter and study it thoroughly. And then the committee has to publish its report. And then after the report's out and we've all studied it, we then proceed to organise pressure groups and other methods of bringing the pressure to the right people to correct the abuses that exist. If you think about the many reports that have been had from years past, from Hillsborough to all kinds of abuse to all kinds of things, and where do we actually get at the end of it all? Nothing. I mean, Hillsborough, 30 odd years after it happened, and they're now trying to bring charges to a man who 30 years ago did something really, you know, it's hard to do that. And I'm not condoning these processes or condemning them. I'm simply listing them as that's the approach that modern society always tries to solve its problems with. And unfortunately, these solutions create more problems than they actually solve. Because have you ever read one of these reports? These 150 odd pages of reports where people just look at the background and the problems that are going on in our society. All of society's problems can be resolved through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. Every single one. Every single problem we face out there can be solved by Jesus. Because if we were living like Jesus, then these problems wouldn't exist. So we're just getting. So what happens is basically is we just get deeper and deeper in a descending spiral of difficulty that just breaks out continually in other forms of bad behaviour. And that's the story of what's happening in our country right now. Yeah. And all around the world. Every time we try to put a solution to a problem and we don't use God in that, then the solution is never going to work. We've got, in this country at the minute, we've got more knife crime, more abortions, more rights for whatever minority group that exists and whatever you can make up. We've got a higher rate of divorce. We've got a higher rate of people not getting married. We've got a higher rate of people killing each other in family conflicts, regional conflicts, national conflicts, and international conflicts. Now, contrast that with what Paul says here. He addresses himself here to Christians. Right? These books are written for us. And he says to us as individuals, and this is the most wonderfully simple statement, he says, start right where you are. Right? Don't try and solve your problem on the community level first, on the local level or any level of society. But start as an individual, your brother or your sister, start right where you are. No, all of the things, exhortations of Scripture are addressed to us as individuals. Whenever Scripture speaks to us, it's speaking to us as individuals. The amazing thing is, you read through the New Testament, is to note the total absence of any appeal for corporate action in solving the basic problems of society. The solution is always addressed to individuals. Start where you are by doing one simple thing, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Hallelujah. Now you see, in applying this, Paul's going to go on and discuss the relationship of husbands to wives. Now we're going to do that next week. Oh, that should be interesting.
Why not this week?
Because I'm doing a cover all of the whole thing, and then next week I'm going to do husbands and wives in particular, right? Right. So it's going to discuss the relationship husbands to wives, and that brings in the whole realm of marriage and divorce and the problems that arise there. And then he takes up the matter of children and parents, and that brings in the whole issue of juvenile delinquency and its causes and what can be done about it. And then he takes up management and employees, masters and servants, employers and employees. And in each case, it's always the same answer, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, I'd say there's nothing more important for us to see carefully and exactly what Paul means by this and why he says it. Because if we've got any desire to be part of a solution to the issues surrounding us today, we have to do so. We have to, out of an intelligent understanding of what God has revealed about the heart of the problem. If we're to have an answer to give to those who urge us to get involved in this or this kind of activity, we've got to understand the great, basic, underlying, fundamental realities of the problem. And it's amazing, because this is where Scripture brings us. If we're going to understand the world in which we live in and the reasons for the violent conditions that break out not just in cycles of human history but in our homes and all of human strife. Now there's not one of us here, old or young, who hasn't at some time asked themselves this question. Right, here we go. How can I get the greatest satisfaction out of my life? How can I get the maximum expression of my potential? How can I escape boredom? How can I escape the monotony of life? How, in other words, can I fulfill myself?
Yes.
Now, firstly, it's not wrong to ask those questions. Because it's obvious God's put those urges within us. It's God who makes us desire to express ourselves and fulfill ourselves, is it not? It's He who creates these urges, inward urges in every human heart to experience life, to be happy, to gain satisfaction out of life. It's not wrong to ask the question, but it's absolutely essential we understand it's gravely wrong to ask them in that way. When we ask the question this way, what can I get out of this? How can I fulfill myself? Notice the amount of I's in there and the my's in there, as though we're the only person in the world that matters. As though we're alone in the world and we're just responsible for our own self-development. Others are responsible for getting their own self-development, and we're all trying to get the same thing. They're going about it their way and I've chosen my way.
Yeah.
And the basic drive, this basic drive is in every human heart, and this universal approach to every problem can be expressed in this question, which you'll hear frequently. What will I get out of this?
Yeah.
What will I get out of this? What's in it for me? And you hear this everywhere. I've heard it from people who used to come to this church. Look beneath the surface of the violence. Look beneath the surface of the difficulties. The wranglings that's going on in employer relationships, the equal rights struggles. And you can see this idea underlies each and every situation. Each of these groups are saying, what can we get out of this? What's in it for us? That's the absolute basics. But when you take that approach, the inevitable is always going to happen. Sooner or later, in my attempts to develop myself and gain my own self-satisfaction, I find myself on a collision course with someone else who's doing exactly the same thing, with the same motives. And I find that my efforts to satisfy myself are constantly sabotaged by their efforts to satisfy themselves.
How dare they?
And I feel that they're kind of standing in my way, and they're standing and I'm standing in theirs. And that person might be a boss. It might be a college tutor. It might be a husband or your wife. It might be your children. It might be the man who works next to you at your desk. It might be the income tax collector. It might be anyone. We constantly find ourselves cutting across the courses of others. And these are the normal relationships in life. I insist on my rights and he or she insists on hers or his or hers rights. And so we become rivals. We become enemies. And we become obstacles to one another. We discover we can't even successfully enter into simple discussions anymore. Or even arrange compromises. Except for very short periods of time. Because the same old suspicions remain within us. And soon the same old charges are just hurled all over again. That is the pathetic pattern of life visible all around us on every side, both individually and corporately. And unfortunately, that's also crept into the church. And the Apostle Paul just takes up this whole matter and he changes the whole pattern for Christians, and he introduces two radical and powerful factors which drastically alter the whole situation. First, he reminds us of the presence of a third party in every relationship we experience. Listen again to the scripture, 5:21 of Ephesians. Subject yourselves to one another out of fear for
God.
Who is the third person in our relationships? God. Secondly, he tells us the true way of finding fulfillment. He does all of this in one statement. So I'm going to take them one by one. The Christian must never forget, in every relationship of life, another person is present, right? Yeah? So in every relationship, another person is present. It's not merely a problem of what I want versus what you want, right? That's not just two of us present. And for this example, I'm using the husband and wife, or the parent and the child, or the boss and the employee. In every relationship, Paul reminds us a third person is present, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a worldling who doesn't recognize the universal presence of Christ, the primary concern is what I want versus what you want. Yes. But to the Christian, this must always be secondary. So we come here to the solution. The great issue for the Christian must never be what I want versus what you want. What does Christ want me to do? What does Jesus want me to do in this situation? What does he want? So the great question must be, what does Jesus Christ, who's living in me, expect of this relationship? Now I want you to notice something here. Christ is seen in every relationship. Paul's brought this to our attention in verse 21. He says, subject yourselves to one another out of reverence or fear for God. And then he brings up the matter of wives and husbands. Mm. Wives, he says, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, when I was looking at these few verses just recently, you know, there's a lot of stuff said about, you know, wives should be submitting to their husbands, and men tend to focus on that more than women. Yeah. But actually, There's 9 verses. There's 3 verses that talk about wives submitting to the men. There's 9 verses that talk about men submitting to their wives. That follows immediately. Right? So there's a lot more to this. And that's why I'm going on to that next week. Right? Because I wanted to give an overview of this. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Phew. Come on, guys. It's time to measure up here. Okay. That's pretty a strong statement, is it not?
Yes.
Yeah. Then goes on, parents, do not provoke your children. Shh. About that one, eh? But follow the instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to your earthly masters as to Christ. That's talking about employee-employer relationships. Masters, do the same to them as you have a master in heaven. So, in each of those relationships, Paul is reminding us that we don't face these problems alone. Praise God. We've never got to think of them that way. It's not this person and me opposed to one another, but Christ is also here, and what does he want? That should always be our first consideration. And if we don't recognise his presence, then we cannot submit ourselves to one another. We know how this goes. We're all so familiar with it. If we don't recognise the third party who's present in every situation, then of course there's only the two of us. And then where a pride immediately gets in the way. And it gets a hold of us, it grips us, and we refuse to yield and we don't back down. And then we start saying things like, well, I'm not going to give in. He's going to have to back down first, or she can apologise first because I'm not. Do you recognise that one?
Yeah.
And where pride grips us so that we can't give in. And then where mind just kind of rationalises the whole thing and says, well, after all, it's because I'm right and I'm insisting on the fact that I'm right. So therefore, he or she is going to have to give in first. And then we'll start inventing all kinds of reasons and excuses for why it's perfectly right and proper for us to act in the way we're acting and why we can't, under any circumstances, submit to the other one.
Yeah.
And so we stand, generally, with arms folded, refusing to budge, thinking, well, I'm right, so he or she can go and jump, because I'm not budging, and I actually hold the moral high ground in this situation. Have you been there before? Mm-hmm. Oh, come on, people. It's time to be honest here. Have we been here before?
Yes.
Yes. But you see, when we see Jesus, when we see we're not alone in this matter, then the great question that throbs through the whole relationship isn't, what am I going to get out of this? But what does Jesus Christ want? What is it that he's after in this situation? We are his representatives. We're the one in whom he lives. The one redeemed by his grace. What responsibility have I to him in this situation? And this is really where the big difference comes. We know that our first responsibility must be to obey God. We've crowned him as our God and our King, have we not? And this is where the test comes. To whom shall we yield ourselves to obey? Because whatever that is your God. If we insist on satisfying the urges within ourselves for self-justification or vindication, then that is our God. If we're willing to obey Christ, we prove he is our God.
Yes.
That our first responsibility, first of all, must be to obey him, our Lord and our God. We cannot live with his displeasure if we are really Christians. The love of Christ constrains me, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. And then that brings us to the second matter. When I'm at odds with another person, no matter where it is or who it is, to see that Christ is there too, immediately to make me aware of what he's shown me or what he's taught me, I then remember that I cannot attain my greatest possible development when I consciously try to do so. That's a fundamental law of life. That's why it's so wrong to ask, how can I get what I want in order to fulfill my own needs? It's only, you see, when I forget myself and devote myself to another's fulfillment that I'll find my own heart running over with grace and glory and satisfaction. That's one of the fundamental mysteries of life. It's confirmed to us every day. The man or woman who desperately tries to satisfy themselves, the man or woman who gets up in the morning and says, today I'm going to make a sack full of money and I'm going to have everything that I want. The man who gives himself to that is the man who ends up empty-hearted and completely hollow inside. As someone who has so eloquently expressed this, that person suffers from destination sickness. That's the awful sickness of having arrived where you want to be, but actually having nothing when you get there. Yeah? Jesus put it this way. If any man would save his life, he will lose it. But if he loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen? So it becomes a question of priority. What's the right way to find fulfillment? Well, if we're Christians, we have to face honestly, thoughtfully, and absolutely seriously this pronouncement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The life is so constructed that if we try to find it, we'll never do so. You simply cannot have your own rights by insisting upon them. You can have them only when you seek to give another person their rights. When you put another person first in your life, then you will have a heart full of grace. Amen. If you try and do it another way, you'll never find happiness. The one who is constantly seeking is always cheated. I'm going to ask you this question this morning. Do you want to dare and try this? Do you want to dare to try this revolutionary principle right where you live right now? You see, the problem hasn't been that we haven't known it, but that we don't act upon it. We acknowledge that this is true, and we need our heads to hear and these words to hear the words of Jesus. But when it comes to the specific situation, when someone's cutting across your path, and you find yourselves in a direct head-on collision of insisting upon your own rights while they insist on theirs, we revert so many times to the old basis by which the world lives. Well, at any cost, I'm going to have my rights.
Yeah.
I demand my rights. And the only result you get from that is you just increase the enmity. Mm-hmm. And ultimately, it breaks out in violence or bitterness. Mm-hmm. But here's the solution. And are you going to dare and try it? Are you going to dare apply this the next time you clash with someone else?
Yes.
Are you?
Yes.
Try to.
Right. I'm going to tell you a little story I heard of a Christian couple who had moved into the new house. They just bought this new house. They hadn't been in the house more than a day when the man of the couple chanced to meet their next door neighbour, and he was out in the back garden. And the first thing this neighbour did was to bawl him out, because the removal lorry that had just been there and moved the furniture in had been slightly blocking this man's drive when they were moving in. And so the man was threatening him with a lawsuit if he ever blocked his drive again. First day, new house. The man went back to his house, heavy-hearted, and he went and told his wife about it. They'd just bought this dream home. Right, with a very cantankerous neighbour next door. Now, I always find this situation, right? If you pray for someone in your life who has given you bother, right, remember that it's better to learn how to deal with a problem rather than just asking God to, like, move them away. Because God will just bring someone else who is equally as cantankerous until you get it to make sure that it's you that has to be put right first. Okay? Right, so he's thinking, this man, where we were planning to live here for the rest of our lives. What are we going to do? He said, you know what? What I wanted to do was just to build up this wall of exclusion, a wall of silence, and just ignore his neighbour. And I don't want to antagonise him or fight with him, so let's just cut him off. Don't talk to him. Don't have anything to do with him. Right? But the wife was concerned about this as well, and they were praying about what to do. And a day or so later, she was baking some pies. And she said, why don't I take a pie over to my neighbour? And you can imagine the husband's reaction. No, you are not. But actually she baked a pie, or some pies, and at lunchtime she took it over to the neighbour's house and she came. You can imagine, she went up to the doorbell and kind of rang it quite timidly. And then the woman came to the door and her face was set in that hard, unyielding lines, you know. And the woman greeted her and she says, "You know, I was baking a pie today and I thought of you. And I thought you might like to have a pie, so I brought this one over." The neighbour took it, thanked her and went back inside. About an hour later the phone rang and there was the neighbour's wife calling her to thank her for the pie. "It just so happens that this is my husband's favourite pie. He loves lemon meringue pie and you've brought this pie." And on the spur of the moment this Christian lady said, "Well, that's wonderful. Why don't you come over for dinner tomorrow?" There was almost an inaudible gasp on the phone at the other end. And then the neighbour said, "Well, I'll ask my husband." In a little while, the woman called back and she says, "Yes, would love to come over." Lifelong friendships are born out of everyday occurrences like this one. Right? A simple matter of saying, "Well, okay, we could just build a wall of silence and ignore these people, right? Or we can do something positive and loving to help them." That's what happens out of that. So, this is what Paul means. Subject yourselves to one another out of fear or reverence for Christ. Can I tell you something? The world out there is waiting to see a demonstration of that from us. They don't understand this kind of action. They cannot grasp its importance until they see it in action from Christians. That's why the world wants to see the church be real. I don't think there's any doubt whatsoever that if Christians in this country had been living like this in relationship to who they live and work, the problems that we face in our land today would have never occurred. If Christians in this country begin individually to live life on this level, the problems that you'll face on a daily basis will be diminished. Actually, probably eliminated. You see, this is what strikes at the heart of every problem. The solutions that we attempt are usually superficial. They don't get at the heart of them. But when we act on these basic, underlying, fundamental laws of life, fulfilling the mystery of our being in this paradox of action, which loses our life in order to gain it back, we discover we've found the answer to the conflict. The Apostle Paul's going to go on from here. And we're going to go with them. And we're going to apply this principle to husbands and wives, children and parents, and employers and employees. And as we trace these things, we'll see him putting his finger squarely upon the great burning issues that create so much havoc and strife today. We can solve them only when we take these words seriously and begin to live our lives on this level. Amen? Amen. May God help us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'll just pray.